Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. Greetings from Central Florida on this. This is the 16th day of May?
Yeah.
16th day of May 2015. 27th day of the second month on the sacred calendar. The new moon is going to be on Monday. 42 days are now almost in the, in the can, in the docket, whatever, completed. 6 weeks towards the 7 weeks counting towards Pentecost, the festival of weeks, Shavuot. So that is coming up next, a week from tomorrow. So we have next Sabbath and then followed by an annual holy day. So we have a double whammy coming up. We have two holy days back to back. So please keep that in mind. It's a unique situation. Although this year it happened already once because we did have the seventh day of unleavened bread on Friday and then the weekly Sabbath. But this particular holiday of Pentecost works out that uniquely it is always followed by a weekly Sabbath. It's the only holy day that is always followed by a weekly Sabbath. In fact, the way the calendar works out, as you know, according to regulations of the calendar, the Festival of Trumpets and the Festival of Tabernacles first day and the eighth day of Sacred Assembly cannot come out on a Sunday. But Pentecost does, and hopefully you'll be there either here literally, physically, or electronically. You'll be with us for that holy day coming up, and for hopefully for the Sabbath before. And then meantime, we have this weekly Sabbath coming up. I spent a lot of my time, as you know, in a college, in an academic environment. There was a college professor that let his students out 10 minutes early, dismissed them 10 minutes early. He told them, please leave quietly. You don't want to wake up the other classes. Mm-hmm. Well, I hope you'll be awake for this talk today because I'm preparing you for the Holy Day. You see, I have a particular subject I want to cover on the Holy Day. So therefore, I'm not going to necessarily spend all kinds of time giving you background about why the day, what goes on during the day, the meaning of the day. Yes, of course, what I'm going to talk about is directly related to the meaning of the day, you know, definitely. But I'm going to give you today background to prepare you so that you perhaps have more of an appreciation for Pentecost when it comes. After all, it's not far from Pentecost, and so we only have about a week to go. So this is Pentecost preparation. The talk today is Pentecost preparation. I want to prepare you for Pentecost so that you have the background and you can know where to go to study into it further, and perhaps you can be stimulated, provoked to go into certain areas that I deal with today. This is called Pentecost preparation. Should Christians be keeping the holiday of Pentecost? Of course, but let's look at the 1 Corinthians 16. In the 1 Corinthians 16, it's interesting, in that chapter, we have a kind of Pentecost-related activity, and that is speaking in a different language, what we might call speaking in tongues. You know, one of the miracles of Pentecost was when people spoke in different, the apostles spoke in different languages, and also when people listened, they heard them speak in their own language. So that's associated with this festival. The Holy Spirit is associated with the miracle of being able to speak in a language in which you were not trained, which you did not grow up speaking, as if I would maybe suddenly start speaking Swahili or whatever language comes to mind, Farsi. You know, if I should suddenly be doing that, that would be miraculous. And that is associated in the Bible with Pentecost. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 16, if you go to verse 22, Paul gives a bit of inspeak, a little bit of church inspeak. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's the Greek term. Let him be anathema. And my Bible says accursed, and the margin says anathema, because that's the original word in Greek, anathema. And then he says something in Aramaic, Maranatha. And in English, that's now the called, now that's not, term is now pronounced Maranatha in American English. But, you know, it's either Maranatha, our Lord has come, or Maranatha, our Lord, please come. I mean, or Lord, please come. Master, please come. Maranatha, Master, please come. In Aramaic. Or Maran, our Master, Ata, has come. So we're not sure how to divide it up. I should have checked the Aramaic New Testament. although that was a translation out of the Greek, but it would maybe give me an idea what the Aramaic translators thought. But in any case, this was evidently something that the church was saying as a kind of catchphrase in those days. They were, even though they were Greek speaking, but they would use this Aramaic phrase as a kind of inspeak, as I do every week. I have a reason why every week I say to you Shabbat Shalom in the Hebrew. That's in a way church inspeak that I'm developing here. And that's what Paul did when he used this term in Aramaic. It's evidently something that in those days, even the Greek speaking brethren understood what it was. It's like church inspeak. But it's interesting that he does it in the same chapter where he mentions Pentecost, because as I said, Pentecost is associated with the miracle of speaking in other languages. So let's see where he talks about it in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, 7, he says, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you." So he doesn't, I said, I don't want a quick visit. I want to spend some time. And that's, I think that's how I'm taking this. I don't want to just, you know, swing by. I want to spend some time with you. "I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits." Verse 8, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." So he's going to stay there until Pentecost. So he's speaking here to a church which is predominantly Gentile. So they didn't grow up keeping Shavuot, but now they're keeping it evidently as a church. Shavuot, the festival of weeks. The festival of weeks, as you know, is a festival where we count 7 weeks, 49 days, and then the 50th day is the festival. So in Greek, that is Pentecostes, and so what's the 50th in Greek, Pentecostes. It should be, you know, Pentecostes imera, 50th day. You know, if you see somebody in Greece during the day, you say kalimera, good day. So Pentecostes imera, 50th day. So it's the 50th day. So that's what Christians call it. They used the Greek term that the Jews in Greek-speaking world used for the holiday, calling it Pentecost. And as I said, and there are other, it has various names actually, which we're going to see. Let's go back and talk about it. Let's remember how important this festival is. It's a very important festival. You know that when God gave the original covenant to His people on Mount Sinai, the so-called Old Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. When he gave that covenant, there was a book of the covenant. There was a collection of laws that were the basis of the covenant. Of course, which included the Ten Commandments that I would like to talk about later on. Not today, but later on. I'd like to talk about the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were the basis, and then beyond that, there were other laws. And then even beyond that, there were going to be others, but there was a basic code that the Israelites said, "We accept it. We'll accept whatever you teach us later, but we are going to accept the covenant based on this code, the book of the covenant." And that's Exodus, you know, 21 through 23. Well, actually Exodus 20, if you include the Ten Commandments, through Exodus 23, the book of the covenant. And then it was ratified in the 24th chapter of Exodus, which Pentecost pictures, the ratification of the covenant. And within that covenant, that very basic law code that the Israelites accepted on Mount Sinai included is this festival of Pentecost. I want to go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 15. Exodus 23 and verse 15. "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Aviv, spring, or in Americanese, Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty." So he said, have this festival of unleavened bread, and as we understand putting all the scriptures together, it means if you eat anything that week, it has to be unleavened. It's the festival of unleavened bread. You keep it for a week in the spring, in the first month of the year, as we understand, and also when you do it, bring an offering when you do it. And then it goes on. "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors." Oh, this is Pentecost. This is the next festival after the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread come during the barley harvest. The later grain harvest is the wheat harvest. 7 weeks after the days of unleavened bread comes the festival of Pentecost, which is the harvest of the first fruits, indicating that it concludes the grain harvest, which is the early harvest in that land. Later on, there's the fruit harvest. The grain harvest concludes with this festival season of Pentecost. That's the conclusion of the grain harvest, which is the first fruits. And it's also the first fruits of the wheat, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So it's called here the festival of the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors. So sometimes the Hebrew speakers divide up this term, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, and they call it sometimes Chag HaKatzir, the harvest festival, because it's the festival that in effect concludes the spring harvest, barley and wheat. But they also call it Chag HaBikurim, the festival of first fruits, and that is a name you'll see later on used for it in the Bible, because it is a festival of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and also the conclusion of the first of the major harvest season. So it's Chag HaBikurim, it's called in Hebrew, the festival of first fruits. So please don't be garbled by terminology that you see in the Protestant world, and I'm not trying to be hostile, I'm just trying to be biblical. You know, the festival of first fruits is Pentecost. Anyway, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, oh, that's the final harvest now, ingathering. So that's the term that's used there, Chag HaAsif, the ingathering, which is the end, the fruit harvest and the conclusion of the harvest season, generally speaking, which comes at the end of the agricultural year in the seventh month. And the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, of course, this is meaning the end of the harvest year of the agricultural year. The ecclesiastical year has the first month in the spring. So the seventh month, well, that is the end of the year, isn't it? Yeah. It's the end of the year in that sense, too. So I'll just leave it at that. At the end of the year, but it's in one sense, though, you could say the year goes fall to fall when you're talking about the civil year. But it's true, the harvests begin in the spring. So the end of the harvest is the Feast of Ingathering, so there's no reason to be complicating it. Just read it, and it's simple as it is. The first month, you have the barley. Later on, around the third month, you have the wheat. The seventh month, towards the end of the year, you have the fruit. So it works out really nicely, neatly, simply, without my complicating it. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sowed in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, which you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your male shall appear before the Lord Eternal. So three times a year were special times, the pilgrimage festivals, the Shalosh Regalim, the pilgrimage festivals. And in ancient times when there was a temple and a central sanctuary, those who could would go to Jerusalem. Now, obviously, it's much more difficult when travel is very difficult for a woman to go than a male. Women have physical issues that make it more difficult to travel, in some cases pregnancy or other issues. But he says, at least I want all the men there. So all the men need to be there, and probably as many women as could be could come as well. It doesn't say only to men, but definitely the men were required to do it, and women as they were able would do it. And so that's three. I would assume that's how I'm understanding it. And that's three times in a year, including Pentecost. And this is very basic. It's right there in the Book of the Covenant when things get started, when the congregation begins there, the assembly in the wilderness. Their very beginning stages, their very first constitution includes the festival of Pentecost. Now in Leviticus 23, we see a more expansive discussion of God's appointed times, his moadim. And they're not entirely feasts in the sense that we think of the word feast. They're appointed times, moadim. And one of them is the 14th day of the first month where the Passover sacrifice is done, the ritual is performed, the animal is slaughtered. And that's an appointed time. It's not a feast. The feast begins on the 15th, the festival of unleavened bread. It begins that night after you've killed a lamb. The festival begins. So these are God's appointed times. They're moadim, as it says in the second verse. The Hebrew word there for feast is moadim. Now, if you look at Leviticus 23, first the Sabbath is defined, and we're meeting today on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. The Sabbath is defined. The next day that's defined is the Passover sacrifice day, the day of the Passover sacrifice, which is on the 14th. The next area that's covered, the next section, covers the Festival of Unleavened Bread, beginning on the 15th day of the first month and going through the 21st. But during that festival, a special sacrifice was to be offered during that festival. And it was the first fruits of the barley harvest. And it paralleled the first fruits of the wheat harvest, which are offered during the next festival, Pentecost. You follow what I'm saying? There are two festivals. And the first festival, the Days of Unleavened Bread, is when the barley, first fruits of the barley harvest were offered. The next festival, and there was an analogous offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and that's Pentecost. And so the barley harvest is offered within the Days of Unleavened Bread. And so if you read about it, it says in verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." Well, the Sabbath has been defined as a day we call in English Saturday. It's been defined. But which Sabbath? You could say in a solar year, there are 52 of them. Well, the next date that's defined after the Sabbath is the Passover date, the 14th day of the first month. And it would make sense that that begins the season of the Days of Unleavened Bread, because you must have the lamb before you can keep the festival. So the 14th day, the day of the killing of the lamb, is the beginning of that festival season. So what I'm saying is that the Sabbath, the first unleavened Sunday, is when you start counting. The first unleavened Sunday. Please keep that in mind. That is very important, because many do not understand it. The first unleavened Sunday is when you begin counting. Now this year it works out fine. The Church of God community, what I call Christian commandment keepers, they are going to be keeping Pentecost next Sunday, as will Catholics, as will Protestants. The Greek Orthodox community, though, is going to keep it a week later. There will be other years when Catholics and Protestants will not be keeping it at the same time as what I consider Christian commandment keepers. This year everybody agrees, at least in the Western world. But the important thing to remember is start counting on the first unleavened Sunday. If you keep that principle in mind, all the verses of the Bible can be harmonized, and there's New Testament evidence for that doctrine, which I can go into at another time. Is everybody all right until now? Mm-hmm. Okay, so you start counting. Sunday number one, this is the first unleavened Sunday. So that's Sunday number one. Then you count seven of them. Seven Sabbaths must be completed. So you wait until, dark Saturday night, on that seventh Saturday night, and then you begin your festival on the 50th day. Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offerings, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." The wave offering was the wave sheaf, the omer, which perhaps was a tenth of a bushel. So I assume that's enough to put in your hands. If you take the sheaves and you get the grain, I assume it's enough to lift up in your hands of that, in that sense, in that way. And it was lifted up, and that pictured the ascended Christ. The Passover lamb that you slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month pictured the sacrificed Christ, and then the grain that the priest lifted up on that first unleavened Sunday pictured Jesus ascending, the resurrected Christ. And he ascended to his Father, we know, on the first day of the week. That's clear in John, in the book of John, John 21 or so. Let me just make sure that I can give you the right reference. John 20, okay? In John 20, you'll see that he ascended to his Father on the first day of the week. Ascended. Remember, he was with Mary. He said, "Mary, don't hold on to me. I'm moving up. I'm leaving." You may remember that. I'm paraphrasing it. And that was on Sunday morning, as you know, when he talked to Mary Magdalene. Mary says Mary Magdalene, not his mother. Mary Magdalene was the one who first saw him. Everybody all right? So there was the wave sheaf that pictured the risen Christ. Then 7 weeks later is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and this pictures, we understand, the church. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of any human resurrected. He's the first human being, because he was both human and divine, resurrected to immortal life. He's the first fruits. But then after Jesus Christ, then comes the first fruits of humankind, which is the church. And Pentecost pictures the resurrection of the saints. And so we had two loaves of the wheat taken from the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Two loaves were baked, and they became an offering for Pentecost. And perhaps you could say the reason for two loaves was New Testament, Old Testament, or living saints and dead saints. And they're baked with leaven for two reasons, I feel. Number one, because leaven is a type of sin, indicating that we are not like the risen Christ. We are not sinless, but we are forgiven. However, I think another reason for the leaven is what we see in Matthew 13, and I think also in the book of Mark, that leaven is like the kingdom. It's, you know, a little leaven, and then everything rises, and God's kingdom is like that. You know, it starts small, and then it goes from there. It's also compared to a mustard seed in that chapter. Is everybody with me? So it's baked with leaven. Let's look at that in verse 16. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Well, let me go to verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seventh Sabbath shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. Count for yourselves. It's not going to be on a fixed date. No, it's not going to be on a fixed date. It's going to be on a fixed day, and you'll have to count it from year to year because it won't be on a fixed date. Now, in Rabbinic Judaism, they decided to keep it on a fixed date. But this year, it's going to coincide with when Christians do it. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring from your dwellings two loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Eternal. Bikurim. I want to go now to verse 20. And I might mention an ephah evidently is a bushel. So this is 2/10 of a bushel, each loaf. Now, some friends of mine in New Mexico, I believe he was a physics teacher or a math teacher. Anyway, his wife was Jewish, and they were attending services there in New Mexico. And she decided she was going to bake two challot, you know, this kind of challah, this challah that we had, this bread we have on the Sabbath and the holy days, egg bread. She decided to bake two challot, using this measurement. And they were very large. They were very big loaves, much bigger than the average challah, let's say, you would buy in a grocery store for the Sabbath. They were very large. So I don't have that much familiarity with these measurements, but evidently these loaves would have been substantial in size. Anyway, verse 20. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering. So he lifts these as well. And as I said, they picture the resurrected saints. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal. In other words, there's other things that were offered, animal sacrifices you can read about in the verses I skipped. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Eternal for the priest. So they are set aside for the priest, which is interesting. As you know, Jesus Christ is the antitype of the high priest. He's both king and priest. Verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. And so that is coming up this, you know, a week from tomorrow. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So you can understand why the New Testament church was keeping it. Of course, they had also an additional reason to keep it. Not only was it the day that the old covenant was ratified, but it was the day of the new covenant, of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church in Acts 2. You know, so the, you know, in a sense, the birthday of the church. Verse 22. Now, this is interesting because it adds something. And this is found also elsewhere in the Bible. But it's added here, because here we're talking about the grain harvest. We're talking about the barley harvest, and then we're talking about the wheat harvest. And then it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Eternal your God. So in the midst of this harvesting, he says, regarding that literal physical harvest. Now, these harvests are, as you know, a type of God's spiritual harvest. And so the church represents the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest. But there is a physical harvest, there was, that took place, and there is today, that takes place in the Middle East. And God told the people, when you do that harvesting, leave some for the poor. Now, Boaz was a righteous man, and he did it. And that led to that, to what I would call the romance with Ruth, and all that came afterwards. So, you know, that by the fact that he did what it says here, that got him together with Ruth. And the book of Ruth is read in the Jewish community on the festival of Pentecost. I'll say more about that in a moment. As I said, you find this principle also in one other passage in the Pentateuch besides here. I'd like to go now to Deuteronomy. No, I want to go to Numbers. Numbers 28. Once again, we have reference to this festival. But as I said, it is called the festival of the harvest, the festival of the first fruits. It's called the festival of weeks. So here you see another name for it, the festival of weeks. It's called, as I said, the first fruits, the day of first fruits. It's called the festival of weeks, the festival of the harvest. I'm looking at Numbers 28, verse 26. Oh, here it says, also on the day of the first fruits. So it's called here the day of the first fruits. Numbers 28, 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Eternal at your Feast of Weeks. So we know what festival is being talked about. It's Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. But it's also called the day of first fruits, Yom HaBikurim. You shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So rather than going to your jobs that day, come listen to a minister of Jesus Christ. So anyway, that's what I'm saying. my modern spin on the verse. Now the Jews had two other names that they gave it. The Bible, you see four different names in the Bible. In a sense, you have the harvest festival, the first fruit festival, then you have the festival of weeks, and then the 50th day. Evidently, in ancient times, Jews were calling it Chamishim Yom, the festival of 50 days. And then so in Greek, that would be Pentecostis Imera, or Pentecost in English. But there are actually two other names you find for it, which is interesting. The seventh day of unleavened bread is called in the Bible an Atzeret, a day of solemn assembly or sacred assembly. And it seems that that term is used for a festival that closes a season. As you know, the seventh day of unleavened bread is the final day of unleavened bread, and it closes the season. That term is also used, Atzeret, for the eighth day of sacred assembly, the festival that concludes the festival season that's tacked on to at the end of the Festival of Tabernacles. It's called the eighth day a sacred assembly. So it's also called Atzeret, Shmini Atzeret, the eighth day a sacred assembly. So those terms are used in the Old Testament for the closing of the season. The final assembly has that term. And so the Jews began calling Pentecost in the rabbinical age Atzeret, or Atzeret HaPesach, or something along those lines, the conclusion of the Passover season, because it was the final holy day within the spring season of the year. And so they were calling it Atzeret also. So that's another way of emphasizing the fact that Pentecost is very special in the sense that you had the first day of unleavened bread, the seventh day of unleavened bread, then a third holy day, Pentecost, and that concludes the spring festival season. So it's a kind of climactic day. But it had even another name, and that is because there's a book that was written in ancient times called the Book of Jubilees, and it talks about covenants or oaths. And it's interesting. In Hebrew, the word for oath is very similar to the word for week. The word for oath and the word for week are very similar. So when you hear the Festival of Weeks talked about, it almost sounds like you're calling it the Festival of Oaths. So in one sense, the Festival of Weeks is also the Festival of Oaths. In other words, the Festival of Covenants. So another name for this festival would be the Festival of Covenants. It is a very special time. It pictures the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai, which established the Old Testament church for all of those 14 centuries. And then it pictures the new covenant, which begins to be made in the first century then, in AD times, 31 AD, and goes forever. So it's really a festival of covenants. So that's also something to remember about the day of Pentecost. So it is a power-packed day, and it is the day when the Holy Spirit came in great power on the church. So it is a day when the concept of power comes to mind. You know, Pentecost and alliteratively power. Pentecost and power come together. And the Romans, the eighth chapter, of course, is the Holy Spirit chapter. So that's a good chapter to study at this time of the year to get a sense of the Holy Spirit and some understanding of the importance of the Holy Spirit, and I'll have more to say about that. Deuteronomy 16. I go now to Deuteronomy 16. And I want to go to the beginning of it at first. Well, no, I don't want to go that early. Let's go to verse 8. It's Deuteronomy 16, 8. Now, obviously, if I read certain verses and leave out others, you can certainly read those others. I'm not trying to tell you not to read them. You know, in other words, I'm not, you know, I'm selectively reading verses because obviously I'm not going to get up here and read you, start with Genesis 1 and go to Revelation every week, right? I select certain verses. So obviously other verses will precede and come after the ones I read, and you have time to do those. But what I'm reading is Deuteronomy 16, 8. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly, as I said. There shall be, the margin says, restraint. So that term is used for the eighth day after the Festival of Tabernacles. And as I said, the rabbis also applied it to Pentecost. The rabbis did. Not the Bible, but the rabbis. But that doesn't mean that they were out of bounds to do it. You know, it made some sense to do it. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Eternal your God. You shall do no work on it. That's the seventh day of unleavened bread. And then it says, in verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Well, if you're going to have a regulated calendar and have stability in your society where you can have, you know, published calendars and if you live in far away from wherever it is, you would still know what to do, you know, then you're going to use mathematical calculation. And so you're going to be generally at that time, you're going to work it out. So at that time is when it's going to come out. There are some people who literally want to wait till they actually see. I guess they actually, what is it? You shall count from the time you begin to see. I guess they wait until it somebody sees something somewhere. But, you know, first of all, how do you decide where and who? And I mean, there's a lot of complications. No matter what you do, you're going to have human beings involved in the process. I don't think anybody can tell you that whatever they do is purely biblical without any interpretation or any authority intervening in the matter. You know, sooner or later they're going to be relying on somebody somewhere who did something, and certain interpretations are going to have to be used. You simply cannot have a calendar just by reading verses and then applying them without some kind of regulatory process. See what I'm saying? Anyway. So you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Eternal your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Eternal your God blesses you. So it says that when you come to keep the Festival of Weeks, bring an offering. Now I have seen people, I know this is going to be a little bit, what's the right word? Combative. But I have seen people come before congregations and say, how can you put a price on salvation? Well, you can't, but that's not what he says. He says, give an offering based on how the Eternal God blesses you. In other words, if you've had a good season, you're going to give more. If you've had a bad season, you're going to give less. It's not a question of that you're grateful that you've been saved. Of course, you're grateful that you have eternal life. But the point is that we live in a physical world, and some years we do better than other years, and when we do better, then our offerings are going to be better. It's, you know, makes sense. Anyway, verse 11. You shall rejoice before the Eternal your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger. So in other words, in spiritual terms, the ministry. The widow, the stranger, and the let's read it. The Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place which the Eternal your God chooses to make his name abide. Well, at that time, you know, they had a central sanctuary in the wilderness, of course. They were all together in the wilderness, and they had a central sanctuary there. But later on, when they were in the Holy Land, there was a place in Jerusalem to come, and that's where the focus of attention was. I actually believe, and I, you know, when I look at the Bible and when I look at the logistics of that era, I see that there were 13 priestly cities in around Jerusalem. There were 13 priestly cities. I see that there were 35 Levitical cities scattered amongst the tribes of Israel. 35 Levitical cities, 13 priestly cities, 48 cities in all. And I believe that those were places where people could go for these festivals. That they could go to these places and the priests could then host them and teach them. It's like going to campuses, like going to central locations for instruction. On the other hand, it also provided the priests with the opportunity to fan out and teach and service people too. But evidently on these pilgrimage festivals, people came to them. That's what the instruction is. But I have a feeling that in ancient times, the ideal was to go to Jerusalem, but I believe that also these Levitical cities served as places to go. That's, you know, how I'm understanding it. But anyway, but there was only one central sanctuary. There was only one place where you could offer the sacrifices, only one place where you could do all of the rituals. That was at the central sanctuary. But I'm talking now about instruction by priests and Levites, going for instruction and also for fellowship. Because a festival is a time to be with other people. It's a time for fellowship. It's a time for social interaction as well as instruction. Community gatherings. Is everybody all right? Okay, verse 12. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So he's saying, remember what God did for you, and that is important. You know, so I'm not saying that ministers shouldn't remind people to be appreciative of salvation, of course. And you can't put a price on it, of course. It's priceless. I'm not downplaying that part. You can't put a price on an eternal life in the family of God. There's no way. But anyway, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So in modern times, not everybody was physically descended from somebody who was a slave in Egypt. But in a spiritual sense, if you put the Bible together, Egypt is a type of sin, and all of us were slaves to sin. All of us were part of, quote unquote, this world, which is heading ultimately for oblivion. And we needed to come out of this world, not in the literal sense of maybe taking a rocket ship and going somewhere. But I mean, we needed to come out of this world in terms of the civilization and the culture. And we needed to become part of God's kingdom so that we had the opportunity to be, in effect, liberated. So in the spiritual sense, we should remember that we were slaves. We were in bondage, and God freed us. And so we can appreciate that on Pentecost. Pentecost is a holiday where the focus is on the Holy Spirit and also on the church. And so, because the church represents those who have God's Holy Spirit. And so we can remember that we once were not a part of it, and now we are a part of it. And even if we grew up in it, there was a time we had to make that commitment personally. So even if we grew up in the community, not everybody who grew up in the community obviously made that commitment. And you did, so appreciate that. That God brought you into his church. So are we okay with all of that? So that is all Old Testament verses that focus on this festival, that command its observance and talk about its significance. And obviously there are New Testament verses that would tie in, but this is background that you can be thinking about and studying into before the festival begins a week from tomorrow. And I want to cover now a little bit about what was said on that first Pentecost in 31 AD. In Acts 2, when we come to 31 AD, there were seven miracles performed on that very day. The church was unified. That wasn't one of the miracles, but you'd think that would have been one. Maybe in one sense, maybe that's an eighth miracle. Anyway, the church was altogether unified, and then there were seven miracles that came as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And finally, we have Peter standing up and preaching. And I want to pick up, beginning around verse 29, with what he had to say. Now he was talking about prophecies in the Psalms, where David talked about the resurrection. And the Jewish tradition is, ladies and gentlemen, that King David died on Pentecost, and so you could understand where Peter would be focusing on the death of David, talking on, you know, speaking on Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You know, so David prophesied about being resurrected, but he wasn't. Therefore, being a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, you know, the Messiah would be Davidic, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, right? Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew, Sheol. And his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So he did not remain in the realm of the dead, not for long, right? He was resurrected after a brief period of time. He's talked about the 3 days and three nights that Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and he would be in the heart of the earth, and then resurrected. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Remember, they had all seen him. They had all seen the resurrected Christ, not only the 12 of them, but many others. Therefore, being exalted in the, to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, you know, he said that he would, that the Holy Spirit would come from the Father and he would send it to us. So it comes from the Father through the Son to us, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. These things that you've seen, you know, the tongues of fire, if they saw them, and speaking in different languages. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, Psalm 110, which is a psalm of David, the Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David referred to the Messiah as his Lord, because the Messiah is his descendant, yes, but the Messiah is also is the Son of God. So the Messiah is Davidic and divine. So Psalm 110 is a very powerful prophecy. Jesus confounded the Pharisees with it. I believe it's in Matthew 21, right, where he talked to the Pharisees about it, and they couldn't answer. Just want to make sure that this at the end of chapter 21 of Matthew. Right. No, I'm sorry. It should be at the end of 22. Yes, okay. It's at the end of 22. Matthew 22. And so he confounded them at the end of Matthew 22 with this prophecy. They really didn't have a good answer for him. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Eternal said to my Lord, or the Lord said to my Lord, you know, speaking here, using the Greek New Testament. They don't want to offend the custom of the time, which was not to literally say God's personal name. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, he's talking to that crowd in Jerusalem, many of whom were there, many of whom said, crucify him. Many of them were part of it. And some of them would have been religious leaders who perhaps conspired to be a part of it, or at least went along with it. Whatever doubts they may have had, you know, they went along with it. So there were people there literally who were part of that conspiracy at the time. And he was speaking to that those same people in Jerusalem who had been there 7 weeks earlier. Then Peter said to them, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So this got to them. It's interesting. Whatever led up to it, you know, there's a lot of things that led up to it. If you read about the circumstances around the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you read about his ministry, an awful lot was done that would cause people to believe that they were in a special time. And yet they had temporarily been whipped up against him. And I think it's a matter of that even maybe after it all happened, a lot of them already began to have to wonder whether they had overreacted and, you know, what they had done. You know what I'm saying? I think a lot of times you'll do that. You'll be in a fit of rage. Maybe you'll break something. You'll destroy something. You'll punch somebody or worse. Hopefully not worse in our case. And then you'll regret it, you know. And maybe a lot of those people began to regret it almost as soon as it happened. But in any case, whatever happened beforehand led up to this moment. And Peter's very inspired preaching, very powerful preaching, which was itself one of the seven miracles. Because Peter, as you know, before had been afraid to even admit he knew Jesus. He cursed the air blue and said, I don't even know him. And yet now Peter is the leader, the spokesperson, and powerfully preaches in such a way as to really move the audience. So this is one of the seven miracles of Pentecost, is Peter's inspired preaching. And this begins his great career, which does end in martyrdom, but he was told that it would end in martyrdom, but so did Jesus' career end in martyrdom, quote unquote. It didn't really end. Jesus was resurrected to immortal life, as will Peter be. Peter will be as well when the time comes. So, Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, for the promise is to you and to your children. So it's an ongoing matter through the ages for God to call people. It's also important for us to pass it on to our children, if we have children. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified. So don't think we have the complete record here. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now you may remember from Acts 1, 120 are mentioned. This is how the church begins, on the basis of 120. I've talked about that in the past. Now you have 25 times 120, 3,000. As the church multiplies from the 120 to 25 times 120, 3,000. And you may recall that 5 is a number that's symbolic of God's love. So God's love is poured out. So 5 times 5 times 120, his love is poured out, and the church begins in a special way on Pentecost of 31 AD. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. On a personal note, it was on Pentecost that I was moved to counsel for baptism back in 1968, and so I was baptized shortly after Pentecost. And then 16 years later, I was ordained around that same time of year, just before my first sermon as a minister was on Pentecost in 1984. So I have personal interest in that particular, not to take away anything from any of the other festivals, just personal experience here. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. So they hung around for a while. They had come from all over the world, but they stayed for a while and interacted with each other. They fellowshiped with each other. They broke bread. They ate together, but they also prayed together. And as it says in the beginning, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Well, let's all do the same for the rest of this week until the special season coming up and for the rest of our lives. Let's indeed continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And let's do that as a part of our Pentecost preparation. Well, I hope this gives us a bit of background about the festival. And I see that I really didn't say everything I wanted to say. So even though there's a particular subject I want to cover, I'm going to have to say more next week, Sabbath and Sunday of next week. Just in general, about general background. So I'll do as best I can. But now the time has come for Q&A. And I know that people are just, chomping at the bit for the Q&A part. So let's go right to Q&A. I dare not try your patience. Okay. Regarding Q&A, I had a question on 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. It seemed a bit abrupt when we consider what we were just reading to then go to 1 Corinthians 10:23. Well, let me read what it says. Well, first he talks about idolatry, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So don't get involved do the Passover ritual, be baptized, do the rituals of the church, have the blessing of the firstborn and the various rituals that we have in the church, but don't get involved in idolatrous rituals. No excuse for that. Keep away from that. In those days, that was the alternative. If you didn't come into God's church, of course you had the synagogue, but other than that, you had various idolatrous cults that existed, all around the world in those days. And Paul didn't want Christians getting involved in that. Many of them had, of course, grown up with it. And then he says, in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, yet, but not all things are helpful. all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So it's what's going on? Well, first of all, let's remember the book of 1 Corinthians is that kind of book. It's a letter covering various subjects. So he covers a subject, then he covers another subject. And, you know, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Well, he goes into what he means by that. That, you know, I don't want to get into that subject. Okay, so he brings up that subject. You wrote to me about sexual matters, about male-female matters, and now I'm going to get into that. So, you know, he covers various points in the Corinthian church based upon information that had come to his attention, in some cases very, very negative information that had come to his attention, plus questions that had come to him. So he's dealing with various subjects here, various topics. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians 10, there's a very important subject, and I want to go back to Acts 15. In Acts 15, we see that the church ruled that Gentiles do not need to have access to the sacrificial system. It is not necessary for Gentiles. So they don't need to be circumcised, because circumcision was your entry into the sacrificial system. You couldn't participate in it fully unless you were circumcised, and females, you know, became associated with it through a circumcised male, their husband, their father, their elder brother. And so the household was associated with the sacrificial system through the fact that there was a circumcised male involved. But the church does not have to, but the Gentiles were not required to do that. Verse 18 of Acts 15, here the Apostle James says, who is evidently directing the Jerusalem church, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." He's quoting prophecy from before. "Therefore," verse 19, "I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So these are activities that go on at the sacrificial rituals that they were familiar with. And he says, you are not going to participate in sacrifices, or you're not going to be able to come to Jerusalem and do what Jews do. You'll just be able to come to the court of the Gentiles, no farther. So don't, in effect, decide that you kind of hanker for that kind of activity, so go to a pagan sacrifice. No, just keep away. Keep away from pagan rituals. Wrong. There's terrible. They distort your idea of spiritual reality. They distort it, and also things go on there often that are immoral, that are sinful even. So keep away from pagan rituals. So because you cannot participate in the sacrificial system, don't try to replace it with pagan sacrifices. "But that we write to them," verse 20, "to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Because they're going to hear the rest. We don't have to make a decree about the Sabbath, holy days, dietary laws. They hear that from week to week. Well, these are the unique things they need to know. They need to know that they're not going to be involved in the sacrificial ritual, and they should keep away from the pagan sacrifices. The rest, they're going to hear from week to week. Verse 21. "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Okay, so we don't have to reiterate the rest. They'll hear the rest. What is unique to them that they need to know is you don't have to be circumcised, number one. Number two, keep away from the activities that were the cultic activities of the pagan temples and altars. And the rest they're going to hear from week to week, as you hear from week to week from me, or from wherever you listen, or wherever you go. Is that okay? Now, evidently, this refers to directly participating in the sacrificial rituals. That's what it would seem, based on the rest of the Bible. But some people evidently did understand that maybe too closely, and felt like if an animal had been sacrificed to an idol, and later on, you know, part of it was maybe burned as a sacrifice and the rest eaten, that you could not, let's say that they took it to a butcher shop to sell it. It's a clean animal. Say it's a cow, it's a lamb, it's a clean animal. But yet, you know, because it had been first sacrificed to an idol, you can't eat it. Well, that was taking it too far. That wasn't necessary. Don't go there. Don't participate in the sacrifices. But if you happen to go to a butcher shop and they're selling biblically kosher meat that had been sacrificed, you can still eat it. It's not a problem. It kind of reminds me of what happens in Japan. You know, whenever they dedicate a new business or a new building in Japan, the Shinto priests come out and they sprinkle water or incense or whatever they do. They do some pagan ritual as part of just Japanese custom. What does that mean? I shouldn't go into the building? You know, that's the way they do it. You know, so when these people killed an animal, they had some ritual they performed, but that doesn't change the meat. You know, so if the meat is kosher, the meat is kosher. Whatever they do, whatever ritual they perform beforehand, you know, isn't a problem. But there were some people that were being really careful about it, and they felt like if this meat had been sacrificed to idols, I'm not going to eat it. So they basically had a vegetarian diet. Unless they knew how to slaughter animals themselves, they didn't eat meat. So it's not a matter of health here. It's not a matter of people being vegetarians because they believe it's healthier. It was a matter that they didn't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. All right, so in 1 Corinthians 10, after telling people, flee idolatry, you know, let's go to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, because he just talked about the wilderness experience where they didn't. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. I guess I don't have to read all this, but basically what he's saying is when we come together for the Passover, we're coming together as a group and we're sharing in this ritual. Well, don't do that with pagans. Don't go to sacrificial rituals and participate. And so then he goes to verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So let's not mix. Let's not do God's rituals and then go off to the pagan temple and do those. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We don't have, you know, we don't need to, in effect, try to tempt God or I, you know, this is kind of perverse reasoning here. I guess some people might think that they should, you know, see if God is going to be merciful enough to let them alone after they do it. Or I have to think about what he really meant here. You know, I think he's being sarcastic here. You know, in effect, don't provoke the eternal. Don't push him that far. Follow what I'm saying? Using anthropomorphic language, don't push him that far. That is inappropriate. In other words, because we're not stronger than he is. And he will deal with us if we push him that far, because it's wrong. It hurts us. It's self-destructive. You don't want to be a part of that. And then he goes on to say, okay, we know that, but what about buying meat that's been sacrificed to idols? He says that's not a problem. Or eating it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Could somebody go and get the NIV? I'm sorry, I meant to bring the NIV out. Could somebody go and get the NIV? I'm sorry, somebody in the audience knows where to get it. It's in the area where, you know, on the right hand corner there where I have some of my books. Okay, sorry about that, but I'm going to go to the NIV because it was recommended to me to read some of this out of the NIV translation, so I'm going to do that because I was told that I read it earlier, and I was told that if I read the NIV, it'll be better for everybody, so I'll do that too. But let me read a more literal translation. The NKJV is actually more literal. More literal doesn't always mean more clear, but it is more literal. That is to say, it's closer to the original Greek and the original Hebrew, the NKJV. That's one reason I like it, because I have an awareness of the original Hebrew particularly. And so I like to read the NKJV because it's more literal. But that doesn't always mean it's the clearest. So anyway, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Thanks very much. Okay, life goes on. You see, things are working out here. All things are lawful for me, but I'm going to be in trouble later for not having brought it out. I should have brought it out in the first place. So I may be in a little bit of trouble afterwards for not bringing it out in the first place. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful but not all things edify. Well, obviously, you know, whatever you normally can do, do it. You don't make up your own religion and have all these do's and don'ts for yourself. It's enough to try to do what's in the Bible. So many people have their own additional, things that they do or don't do that become like a religion, or in some cases are a part of their religion, but they're not in the Bible. So it's enough to just try to keep the Bible. And when it comes to the Bible, you know, there are things you can do. So you can do them. But on the other hand, sometimes if you do them, you may hurt other people's feelings. So you have to be careful. And that's what he says. Not everything that you do is helpful. It may be permissible, but not helpful. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You see, so don't just say, well, it's not against the rules. I can do it. But what if it really hurts somebody else's feelings? So please be careful. And let me give you an example. I used to be in a college where we understood that alcohol was permissible. Drunkenness is not permissible, but alcohol is permissible. So we used to have these sing-alongs, and at sing-alongs we used to serve beer. But there was a time when in the early days of the first sing-along, they didn't serve beer because some people would come who had backgrounds, what we might call fundamentalist backgrounds, where they really make a big issue about not drinking any alcohol at all. You know, here in the southern part of the United States where I live, we've had over the years wet and dry counties. And I know it's something that people in other countries would find unbelievable, but we've had maybe if you're Muslim, you wouldn't. but I remember living in East Texas, there was a very small town that had less than 2,000 people, but several liquor stores. Well, wow. That's because the next county was dry. And so if, you know, the people would have to come from, you know, from that county to that town to buy liquor. Those were the kind of things that happened. But the point is that we would go through the Bible and we would show up what the Bible says about alcohol. Then later we would serve beer, maybe at the next sing-along once we explained it. It's not like we perpetually didn't do it and we just said we're going to stay on their level from here on out just because they don't want alcohol, no alcohol, period. No, we would ease them in. We would not serve it initially, and then we would talk to them and explain the scriptures to them. And then it was in effect up to them to be mature enough to understand that they came to learn and to grow, that if they just wanted to stay the way they were, they didn't need to come. You know, so it's not like we stayed at their level, but we were patient. So let each one seek his own, but let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Because, you know, after all, God is completely in charge. Psalm 24. For the earth is the eternal's, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Obviously, you know, if it's unclean food, that's a separate issue. And that's dealt with elsewhere. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, you see, that's the issue. This was offered to idols. And so, in other words, he's upset about it. Then he says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the eternal's in all its fullness. In other words, God is completely in charge. And so you need to respond in a godly way and not offend him. Now, I would add, maybe I hope I'm not being inappropriate, that the time could come when maybe you would explain it and go into it. But, you know, at that moment, you don't be blatantly doing something that's going to bother him. Maybe later on at another time you can explain to him why it is you don't feel it's wrong. But right at that moment, just, you know, let it go. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? In other words, it's not like that, you know, you're sinning, but you have to not offend. You don't want to offend him. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the thing over which I give thanks? You know, if it's lawful, then you shouldn't condemn me for what is lawful. And that happens too. You know, if other people want to badmouth us for things we're doing that are perfectly okay, that's their problem. There's certain things that, you know, let me give you an example. The Sabbath. The way we keep the Sabbath is not the same way Orthodox Jews are going to keep the Sabbath, but we're not going to just absolutely, restrain ourselves so that they won't badmouth us. They, you know, they'll just have to get used to the fact we're keeping it differently than they do. That's just one example that comes to mind. Verse 31. And here's the important thing. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's the main thing. You know, if what be don't get all high-minded and defensive and assertive. Rather think, you know, what is the godly thing to do at this moment? Excuse me, there's more on this on this subject in the book of Romans. And maybe another time I should cover it, but I don't want to go too long with it today. But there's more in Romans that at another day I could deal with. I hadn't really planned to, I hadn't really prepared to, the Roman material today. I prepared the First Corinthian material. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. So keep your conduct in such a way that you don't offend either those who are part of your community or others. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. So Paul's concern was the spiritual well-being of other people. Paul's concern was the spiritual well-being of other people. And so he tells us to conclude the thought, even though it's the beginning of the next chapter. I'll start in verse 33 and then I'll go to the first verse of the next chapter. He says, just as I please, I also please all men in all things, not compromising with what is right and wrong, but being tactful. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So Paul says, be tactful, be careful, be concerned with other people's feelings, just as I am, because be concerned for the ultimate salvation of each person that you meet. Be concerned for the ultimate salvation of each person that you meet. And then he says, live that way, imitate me, as I also imitate Christ. And that would really be what we ministers would say in general. We strive to do the right thing. And as we set the right example, we ask that you follow us in that way. We'll try to set the right example and ask that you follow us in that way. Imitate me, a minister would say, just as I also imitate Christ. I want to mention that we do have a Facebook page and that we are also looking for Q&A from week to week. I appreciate this question that came in this week. And we do have a Sabbath service coming up at 3 p.m. Eastern time next week, and a Holy Day service coming up at a different location, but in the same general area. So let us know if you're going to be in this, we're around here, and we'll direct you to the Sabbath services. And even the Sabbath services might be in a different location than normal. Where I'm speaking now may not be where I'm speaking from the next couple of Sabbaths. And it probably won't be where I'm going to be speaking from on Pentecost time. So if you're coming down to this area, we'll let you know where the services are, but they'll be webcast at 3 p.m. Sabbath afternoon and then 3 p.m. Sunday Pentecost. And I also want to say this. Pentecost is a very important festival. It's the next one coming up, but still we're projecting forward. We're thinking forward to the autumn. And we have an 8-day period when we normally travel to a festival site. This community will be going to the Washington, D.C. area for those 8 days. For the Festival of Tabernacles and the 8th Day of Sacred Assembly, we plan to be in the Washington, D.C. area. So please keep that in mind. And if you're interested in joining us, let us know. And as we have the details, we at this point don't exactly know what specific spot we're going to have services in. We know the area we want to go, but we don't know the specific place yet where we're going to be having services. But once we know, we'll let those of you know who are interested. So in the meantime, you know, plan ahead, and maybe many of you can be there with us at that time. And in the meantime, all the best to you and yours.